Continuing our studies in the life of Christ, we come to John chapter 6. We could read at least part of this in any one of the four Gospels. But we're reading John's account of the only miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels. In many ways, it's the best known of all the Savior's miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, as any preacher will tell you, the most difficult parts of the Bible to preach upon are the best known. And that's because most people say, I know that. And since most people are always looking for an excuse to catch up on their sleep, that's the time when they think they can do it. I hope today that you'll be like the scribe that the Lord Jesus mentioned, and you'll find in the bag things old and also things new. We're going to read in John's Gospel chapter 6, and we're commencing at verse 5, reading through verse 14, taking up the reading at verse 22. Verse 5 of John chapter 6. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou them, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. As I've said, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is probably the best known, or among the best known, of the Savior's miracles. Sadly, unfortunately, it is most often used on what Bible commentators and theologians call the horizontal plane. In other words, to make connections between man and man without seeing much, if anything, of the meaning of the miracle, which says much, much more about the relations of man with God and God with man. In fact, it's very distressing to read over the history of sermonizing the kinds of things that have been most often preached about this miracle. Believe it or not, it has been taken very frequently as a text upon the need for sharing what you have. There's been so much emphasis on the fact that a little boy brought his coarse lunch out that day as he went to hear the Savior speak, and that he gave that to the Savior. There's been so much emphasis on that liberals, modernists, and indeed even some evangelicals have spent more time talking about the boy sharing his lunch. And the fact of the matter is, he didn't share his lunch. He had as much to eat and more to eat than when he started. Nobody ate of his lunch, as I'll show you as we go a little further. But there's been more talked about his sharing than the Savior's mighty grace and power. Believe it or not, there's also been a host of sermons on the theory or the axiom, waste not, want not. There's been a whole lot of sermons on how they gathered up the baskets of fragments. You shouldn't waste. Well, obviously that's very true, but it misses the point of the miracle. Among evangelicals, the most usual way of dealing with the miracle is in a purely devotional manner. Now, there's nothing wrong with the devotional treatment of this passage in Scripture. In fact, it presents many a rich vein of truth that you will never be able to mine out. You look at it and you'll see plenty of devotional truth that will touch your heart. You will see there's a spiritual connection here. You look at this picture and you see the urgency of the need that faced the disciples of Christ and faced Christ himself. People were famished. There was an urgency of need. You immediately see that when you, as disciples of Christ, look out in the world today. Amidst all the riches and the pleasures of the age in which we live, men are not only hurting, men are dying. And it is because of a famine of the hearing of the word of God. There is an urgency of need. You look around, there are broken hearts, are broken lives, are broken men and women dying in their sin. Certainly, we see an urgent need. We can also see the insignificance of our resources. The disciples looked around and at first they said, we have nothing wherewith to feed the multitude and meet the need. Then they found in the 5,000 one little fellow with 5 barley loaves. You know, people who had anything wouldn't eat barley loaves. The staple food of that area was wheat. But as happens in most countries, the necessary commodities are gobbled up by the rich, and the ordinary people couldn't afford wheat bread, so they were reduced to eating coarse barley loaves. This little fellow brought his coarse lunch, and it appears that nobody else had even thought of it. And that's all there was. The insufficiency of the resources. Man, when you look at what the Church of Christ is called to do today, you see the urgency of the need that faces it. Then you look at what we have by way of abilities, talents, and resources. You would throw up your hands in horror and you would say with Andrew, what are these among so many? What good can these people do? The answer becomes apparent when you see the abundance of the supply. Because the Lord can take the nobodies and the nothings and use them. Wasn't it McSheehan who said in his oft-quoted statement, it is not great talent that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ? That's what the Lord's looking for. We were hearing the choir sing about more of this and more of that and more of something else, and it comes down to more likeness to Christ, more holiness of heart, more dedication to Him, more hatred of sin, more making of ourselves available to the King of Glory for His service. And when the Church of Jesus Christ is given over into His hand, as the five barley loaves and the few fishes were handed into the hand of the Savior, then there is an abundance of supply. So there is this usual way of dealing with the feeding of the 5,000. But remember, we're studying the life, the biography of Christ. And so today I want to focus on the Savior Himself. And I want to see what this miracle says about Him. Remember the story. The crowds had been thronging the Savior, and they had been with Him day after day and following from place to place and even across the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. As darkness began to fall, they were fainting with hunger. The disciples came to the Savior and they said, "Send them away." I don't want to get off on a tangent, but isn't it just like us ourselves? The easiest way to deal with a problem is to avoid it. Let's not get involved. Lord, send them away. But we read that Jesus had compassion upon them. And He said, "They need not go away. Give ye them to eat." But of course, as I've said, they had nothing to give them. And all they could find in that vast company were these few loaves and fishes. But the Lord Jesus said, "Bring them to Me. Bring them to Me." And He took them. He blessed. We tend to think that He blessed the bread. But what does that mean? As I said at the communion table last time, we were talking about blessing the bread. Actually, when He blessed, He was blessing God. He was magnifying God. He was glorifying the Father. He was already speaking by faith. He blessed God. Then He broke the bread. And then He gave it and He fed 5,000 men. And there was more left over than when they had begun. In fact, the disciples must have been eating barley loaves and fish fragments for many days to come. And knowing the moaning disposition of most of us, I'm not sure that by the time they had got through them all, they weren't sorry that the wee fella had not brought a much more diverse meal to the table. Now, this was the miracle. Now, John is very careful when he records the miracle to give it its meaning. And that's what the rest of John chapter 6 is all about. Because the Lord Jesus took this miracle and He used it as the text for a sermon about Himself. When the people came the following day, they were looking for more food. Missionaries talk about rice Christians. People who will profess anything if you give them rice. Or whatever part of the world they happen to be in, the staple food. People will make any profession if only you will buy their allegiance. And here were the original rice Christians. They came. Jesus said, you're not looking even for the miracle. You're simply looking for food. And then he said, labor not for the meat that perishes, but labor for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. How do we get that meat? How do we stand rightly related to God? What is it that God demands of us, they asked. And he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Amazingly, the reply of the Jews to that was, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? In the Greek text, the thou is emphatic. They're comparing Christ to Moses. And what they're saying is, Moses gave us every day manna from heaven. You feed us once with the bread of earth, and you expect us to heal you as the Messiah. Talk about unbelief, ingratitude, depravity. Well, here you have it all rolled up into one. What sign showest thou? What do you do to merit being healed as Messiah? The Lord Jesus told him, verse 32, Moses didn't give you any bread. Moses couldn't give you bread. It was my Father who gave you that bread, and now he has come again to send you the true bread, even the bread from heaven. And Jesus, in that wonderful statement, said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. And he gives the promise in verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Later on he says, I am that true bread, and I give my flesh for the life of the world. Speaking of his death at Calvary. And then he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I raise him up at the last day. What does it mean to eat the flesh of Christ? What does it mean to drink the blood of Christ? There's no reference to the communion feast. That had not even been established at that time. There's not even a prophetic reference to the communion feast. The surrounding verses tell you the meaning. Coming and believing is the same as eating and drinking. It was Augustine, a great North African theologian, whose works actually have been hailed as the basis for most Roman Catholic theology. It was Augustine who contradicted all that Rome teaches on this by saying, to believe is to eat. And that's the meaning of Christ's message. So today I want us to think of the message of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And you can sum it up in one simple sentence. Christ is our life. Today, as we come toward the end of the service, very simply, I want to take three very simple but far-reaching views of Christ, our life, as you see them in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. First and foremost, you'll see he is the creator of life. Try to get the picture in your mind. Have you ever seen a crowd of 5,000 men, add the women and children? I have been around crowds and church work and all for quite a few years. It's my experience, if you ever get 5,000 men, if you add in women and children, you'll more than double the crowd. What we're dealing with here is a huge multitude of people. As I say, I don't know whether you've really ever been caught up in such a vast crowd. It is an exhilarating thing. Sometimes it is an alarming thing. You see this milling crowd, and as the day wears on, and they begin to faint with hunger, something happens. The Lord Jesus is seen to stand, lift his eyes to God his Father, bless God, and take 5 tiny little barley loaves. Now, you mustn't think of these as loaves you're going to get in Bilo, you know, with about 14 slices per loaf. You're not going to get that. These, remember, this was the food for one little boy. So it's not much at all. These 5 tiny little barley loaves. He was seen to take them and break them and give and give and give and give until 12 disciples went around and they fed all the multitude. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 was not magic. It was miracle. And the difference is great. Magic is deception. Magic is sleight of hand. It is the appearance blinding the eye to reality. Miracle, on the other hand, is the demonstration of the mighty power of our Creator at work. Here was a miracle. And you look at what happened. The disciples placed 5 barley loaves and 2 tiny fish into Christ's hands. He broke and he placed into their hands enough to feed a vast multitude. In other words, in his hand and at his word, a miracle of pure creation took place. There's no other way to look at this. There is this creative element in the miracle. He took the 5 loaves and he multiplied them. How does that happen? By the laws, as we call them, of nature, which are only God's usual way of doing things after all. By those laws of nature, it can't happen. But in the hands of Christ, it did happen because he is the Creator. What a miracle. The miracle of one who is the Creator of life. And the Lord Jesus intended them to understand as he stood before them that he was their Creator, that in him and through him all creation came into being, and that all life therefore was produced by him. It was a stupendous miracle. It was an amazing miracle. It amazed not only the Jews, it amazed even the disciples. I don't know why particularly Philip was singled out to be asked the question by Christ, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He stands as the spokesman for them all. Perhaps it was because Philip was the most practical, and he could give a very clear answer here. He says, Lord, 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be enough. So when he saw the miracle, he was amazed. Philip had calculated things perfectly. I have no doubt that his calculation was very precise. But he had calculated without Christ. He looked at the crowd. He saw the need. He figured out in his mind how much money it would take to satisfy that need. And he was right. The only thing is, in all his calculation, he had left out the Creator. And that is a cardinal and capital. How often we do it. I was thinking of this morning as Pastor Braham was making the announcement about Beth's sickness. And I was thinking of others in the congregation who are sick and who are facing similar situations. And I actually had just thought the very same thought that he prayed at the time. We can't love these people more than the Lord does. He knows what he's doing. And I thought, a doctor looks at a situation and he said, this is what's happening, that's what's happening. This is what we can do, and this is what we may hope to do, and this is what we can't do. And we look at the calculations, and those calculations would be, no doubt, medically, scientifically, very precise, very exact. But the thought came to me, we must not make the mistake of leaving the Lord out of the calculation. He is our Creator. He is absolutely sovereign. Let us not make the mistake of the Jews, who with all this evidence before them were blind to the significance of the miracle, and they were blind to the fact that their Creator stood before them. He's the Creator of life. But second, he is the Sustainer of life. For he fed them. And here is a glimpse of the powerful truth that the Lord Jesus upholds and uses all he has created as he pleases. Again, I want you to see the force of this miracle. He created the very stuff that made the bread. In his hand, he created enough food to feed a multitude. I'm not going to rehash that. But remember, he did it. And by the way, anybody who has ever followed the creation evolution debate will know this and make sure we never forget it. Don't be blown away when evolutionists talk about the appearance of great age in creation. As soon as God created, by the very fact that he created a running universe, it carried in it the appearance of great age. If you met Adam one day after he was created, you might have said he was a man of 30 or 40 years old, but you'd have been all wrong. He was one day old. If you'd had some of these scientists do their tests to get the age of the universe, one day after God said, let there be light, you'd have found that they'd said it was millions of years old. Look at it here. If you had taken that bread in your hand and said, where did it come from? You'd have said, well, first of all, there was a farmer, and he went out and he tilled a field. And then he took the barley seed and he sowed the field. And then there was a period of rain. And then there was a period of sunshine. And then there was the latter rain. And then there was the final sunshine. Then there was the harvest. Then they went out and they reaped. And then they took what they had reaped and they made it into flour. And with the flour, they made a dough. And they put it in an oven. And they baked the bread. And this bread is the product of months and months and months and months of prior preparation. That's what it looked like, because it was a creation. But you'd have been all wrong. Christ created it. And now he uses what he creates exactly as he pleases. Having created, he upholds. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, a text that I cite, I think, hundreds of times, that by him all things consist, or all things hang together. He is the one, having created these things, he is now using them. And let's understand that. Our Savior is our Creator, but he is also our Sustainer. And here is a sweet and intimate view of this sovereign Sustainer. As we look at this miracle, we see him having compassion even on those who were rejecting him. And what does he do?
He takes his creation that he is sustaining and he uses it to feed them and to bless them and to give to all who were willing to be fed, to give to them who wanted. Notice again his words, they need not go away, because I am willing to use my creative and sustaining power. I am willing to use it for their good, the sustainer of life. I want you to stop and think of this morning. Daniel, the prophet, spoke to Belshazzar of him in whose hand thy breath is. This is the picture we get when we look at this miracle and understand its true significance. He's the sustainer of life. Those people were not only fainting in the wilderness, but they were being upheld by the sustaining hand of Christ. All he needed to do was take it away, and they wouldn't only have fainted, they would have perished. What a picture it is. The very people who were opposing him, who were saying with a sneer, "What sign do you show? Why should I trust you? Why should I acknowledge you?" Those very people at that very time were being sustained in life by the one they sneered at. Let me speak a word, and I trust it will hit your conscience. To some of you who live your life in open defiance of Jesus Christ, live your life perhaps in total indifference to Jesus Christ, I want you to stop and think today. The only thing between you and eternity is his hand that holds you in being. And this sovereign sustainer of life is willing to come today to say to you, you don't need to go away. Some of you will leave this place, and if you leave without Christ, you'll be going off again into the darkness, into the turmoil, into the void and the emptiness of a godless life. You're going out to face life and death and eternity without a hope, without God. But Jesus says, you don't need to go away. Notice what we're told. Matthew tells us they did all eat, and they were filled. Christ so sustains life that he's the great satisfier. He is the one who, unlike the world, feeds you with food that really meets the need of the soul. I've emphasized the coarseness of the food that the Lord used, and I think that that was for good reason. The world comes with what the scripture calls its dainties, its confections. The world offers people what appears to be sweet. Jesus offers what the world despises. It's mere barley bread. To the eye of the world, there is something very unattractive about what Christ offers in the gospel. It's not attractive to a worldly mind to confess sin, to lament over sin, to admit before a holy God, I deserve nothing but divine wrath. And if God sent me to hell today, I would have to say, thou art righteous. I deserve it. That's not attractive to a worldly mind. It's not attractive to the mind of the world to come with
the bitter herbs of repentance and lamentation over sin to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. That's like asking a person who's used to French cuisine to eat barley bread. But the confections of the world will never satisfy. The dainties of the world will never meet the need of your soul. When you're facing eternity, as you are, you're going to need that bread which is Christ Himself, which satisfies the soul, sustains your life in being and in right relation to God, and gives you the assurance of eternity with Him. Christ is the creator of life. Christ is the sustainer of life. And finally, the view that I think is outstanding here is that Christ is the Redeemer of life. And this is why we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And again, if you look carefully at the passage from verse 50 all the way through to 58, you will find the Lord Jesus expounding on this wonderful truth: I am the bread of life. How does He become the bread of life? Well, first He comes down from heaven. That's the first step. Then second, He gives His life as a sacrifice for the life of the world. And then, having given His life and shed His precious blood, He presents Himself as the object of faith. He says, you believe in me and my atoning death, and you will live forever. Think of the parallels. A corn of wheat, and it's true of any seed, is useless unless it falls into the ground and dies. Christ's coming from heaven would be useless unless He went to the cross and died. As wheat or barley would have to be worked upon and milled to produce a flour, so Christ endured the crushing wrath of God. As the bread is baked in an oven, so He underwent the fires of the cross. In other words, He says, I'm giving my flesh, I'm giving my life for the life of the world in order to redeem you from destruction. When the people saw Him take the bread and give, all they were thinking of at the moment was filling their bellies. But Jesus had a much higher end in view. He had the end of saving their souls. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. To this very day, what men want out of Christianity is that which satisfies the flesh. They want to fill their bellies. They want to meet the need of the moment. They want the surface good feeling for the moment. But few there are who really care about the redemption of their soul. Listen to me. What Christ is saying to these people, in effect, is you eat bread to fill your belly, you'll be hungry again tomorrow, and whether you eat tomorrow or not, you're going to die, and you're going to go out into eternity. Moses gave them manna from heaven, didn't save them from dying. They died. And many of them died eternally. Do you see what He's saying? You could have a healing touch from God to heal your body and go to hell. You could have God do a miracle in your flesh and yet perish forever.
The Lord Jesus is saying there is something vastly more important, and it is to realize that your Creator and Sustainer has come to be your Redeemer, and that's what you really need, to have His redemption. And He had a very good way of putting this over to them. You were hungry yesterday. How did you satisfy the need of your bodies? When I gave you bread, you ate it. When I gave you fish, you ate it. How did you meet the need of your bodies? You didn't admire the bread and the fish. You didn't hold a philosophical discussion about how it got there. You didn't turn and talk to your neighbor about it and leave it there. No, if it was going to do you any good, you ate it. How then can you pass from death unto life? I am the bread of life. I present to you the means of forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, peace with God, for time and eternity. I give you a life that death cannot take away. I give you a certainty of heaven forevermore. Life now and life forever, redeemed by the power of the blood which I will shed for you. This is what I offer to you. How do you respond to it? And what he's saying is, as a hungry man eats the bread for himself, so you take my flesh, my life, my righteousness, my sacrifice, my merit, my goodness, my virtue. You take all that is in me. You eat that. You take it by faith to yourself. As a hungry man eats the food, so a dying soul stretches out and by the hand of faith takes Christ for himself. And what a promise Jesus gives. He says to them in John chapter 6, verse 36, "Ye also have seen me and believe not." That's one of the most devastating little statements in the scripture. You have seen me. You have heard me. You have seen the miracle. You've eaten the bread. You've taken my sustaining kindness. You live today because I sustain you in being. You breathe because I give you breath. And yet, you don't believe me. Then, in one of the greatest verses of all the Bible, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There is a multitude which no man can number, a glorious company. And there's a glorious certainty. They shall come to me. And then there is this wonderful promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the verse through which God led me as an 18-year-old into the assurance of saving grace. When not knowing what to pray or how to pray it, where to turn or how to turn, all I could do was cry to God and say, "Lord, you've said, him that cometh to me, I don't know how to pray, what to pray. I don't know that I feel right. I don't know anything anymore. I'm so confused. I know nothing except one thing. Jesus Christ is the truth." And he says, "If I come, he will not cast me out. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And when a sinner comes to the Redeemer, what a miracle of grace he performs. It's akin to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. I have noted that in that miracle, the very first view you get of Christ is of Christ the Creator. Now when he comes to be the Redeemer, he is still the Creator. And you know what he does when a sinner comes to him? He makes him a new creation. He gives him a new heart, a new will, a new disposition, a new faith, a new trust. He makes him a new creature. But there is something different. In the original creation, it is a creation that theologians call, with a little Latin phrase, creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. God spoke and it was done. But you will notice in the feeding of the 5,000, he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and from them he created enough to feed the multitude. You see, this is the difference between creation and redemption. There is something created that was not there before, namely a disposition of heart and mind and will toward God. But in redemption, Christ takes what is, and by his creative and redemptive power, he makes it more than it has ever been before. That's the story of grace. He finds us sinners. He makes us saints. He finds us filthy. He makes us clean. He finds us confused. He gives us light. He finds us wandering. He puts our feet in the path to heaven, that we might go to that city of habitation. That city whose maker and builder is God. He finds us self-centered. He makes us Christ-centered. He finds us estranged from God. God as our enemy. He brings us nigh so that we can call him our Father. He finds us with lives that are being wasted, lives that are ultimately useless. And he takes them as he took the 5 loaves, and he makes them what they have never been before. Instruments not only to the glory of God, but to the good and indeed the feeding and the saving of a multitude of souls. When you stop to think of what your life is, the scripture does ask that question, what is your life? When you stop to think of it, I'm sure at times you've felt, you know, there's a great void here. I read of people, they die, and then the world says how great they were. I think of a great sports star. He could hit a baseball 500 feet. Now, I'm not despising that ability, for I can't hit the thing at all. But can you imagine? You received life as a gift of God. He sustained you in being for decades. He sent his Son to be the true bread of life, who would give himself for the life of the world. And in the light of all that, you go out into eternity. Your life is all summed up in this. You could hit a baseball 500 feet. Or you made it big in the city. Is there not a void there, a frustration, an emptiness that eats at the soul? Life is vain. Vanity of vanities, said Solomon, from the richest throne in all the world. Vanity of vanities. Everything here is vanity. It's emptiness. Until the Redeemer comes, he takes that life and he makes it what it never was before. That's what he can do for you and what he can do for me. I'm not saved because I preach. I'm not saved because I lead a soul to Christ or help another. I'm saved solely by the merits of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. But when I think of this insignificant little fella from Belfast, born into what the world would say was deprived, a deprived situation, when I think of the people I grew up with, some of them now in eternity and their lives counted for nothing, and I realize God took this life and made it what it wasn't, my mind goes back over many scenes. I think of the day of standing at the bedside of a man almost 100 years old. He'd lived his life in sin and folly, going to lead him to faith in Jesus. I think of kneeling with the drunkard and with his wife and seeing him made a new creature in Christ, and a family saved, a home saved, a life saved, a soul saved, so now that they could go on to serve the Savior. I stop and realize here is the feeding of the 5,000 all over again. Here's the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Redeemer, who could take this life and make it what it never was before and what it never could be apart from him. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. If you're hungry of soul, he says you need not go away. He can feed you. He can save you. He can make your life more than it's ever been. But most of all, he can get you right with God, and you will never die. For what we call death is hardly worthy of the name. It's a mere temporary separation of body from soul. Real death is the separation of body and soul from God for all eternity. Jesus said, if you're hungry, I'll feed you. If you're lost, I'll find you. If you're unclean, I'll cleanse you. If you're dead in sin, I'll give you life. Believe, and your soul shall live. I trust that as you have pondered the feeding of the 5,000 and what it tells us about the Savior, that the sermon on who he is, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, will get through to your heart. And that today, every single one of you will know him. Know him. And know his grace making your life more than it has ever been before. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. But as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I trust you'll take a moment to think, and think very carefully, clearly, about how you stand in relation to God's Christ. He is your Creator. You're here because of him. He is your Sustainer. Without his constant upholding, you would perish from off the earth immediately. And he is your only Redeemer. There is no other. He's not one of God's ways. He is God's only way for men and women to be saved. And so today, I invite you to Christ. You say, "Preacher, I've got great sin. What do I do with it?" Bring it with you. You can't get rid of it, but He can. "I have terrible need. What will I do with it?" Bring it with you. He alone can meet it. I trust today that you'll not be like those Jews who saw and heard and fed and then didn't believe on Christ. Seek Him. Remember, you need not go away still in your sins. Seek Him. And you'll not seek Him in vain. For him that cometh unto me, He says, I will not cast him out. If I can help you to Christ, if you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Barrett or Pastor Braham, we're here as your servants for the Savior's sake. Come and let us open the book of God, and we'll be happy to help you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our only Redeemer. We acknowledge Him, and O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou didst send Him into the world by the miracle of the Incarnation. Thou didst make Him to become the very bread of life. O God, we thank Thee for the suffering He endured, that we might never be separated from God. We thank Thee for the price He paid, that we might be forgiven. We think of the words of the old children's hymn, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood." Father, we bless Thee for His death and for His resurrection from the dead, for His ability and willingness now, that not one sinner here would go away, but that all would come, eat His flesh, drink His blood, take by faith all the goodness and saving virtue that is in Christ, so that they may be applied to the soul for its health and eternal life. Hear our prayer. Lord, answer us abundantly. Grant that no soul may have his palate tickled by the confections of the world and despise the true bread of God. Grant that today there will be fruit for the preaching of Thy gracious word. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. And be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. Amen.